Good morning, everyone. You're visiting today. We're glad you're here. This book, the Bible, is the Word of the living God. It's inerrant, infallible, absolutely sufficient, and absolutely true and trustworthy. And you don't have to read the Bible for very long to realize that this book has a lot of laws and commands and rules and regulations. In fact, the first five books of the Bible are called the Law, the Torah. And if you're a student of this book, one of the questions that's going to come up is, must Christians obey all of these laws? How do we know what a Christian is to obey? And how he is to live his life. When you see all of these rules. If you talk to anyone on the street and you're preaching the gospel, one of the things that they might do is accuse you of being a hypocrite because there's all these commands that you're not following. I saw you eating a pork sandwich the other day. And so there are some people who profess to be Christians who would answer these kinds of questions with a resounding yes. We must observe the law of Moses. It's obligatory. So all of these commands having to do with what you are to eat and not to eat, what kind of clothes you can wear, what days you are to honor, whether it's the Sabbath day and you can do absolutely no work on Saturday, or is these different new moons and yearly festivals like the Passover or the Day of Atonement? You have to keep all of these laws. If you truly love God, you're going to obey His commandments. And these are God's commandments. So why are you not obeying God's commandments? There's one lady that I know, seems on the surface like a solid Christian, on fire for the Lord, outspoken for the unborn. She speaks powerfully, but she'll say that who but Satan would tell Christians you don't have to obey the commands of God? And she'll say, she'll take verses out of context all over the place, and she'll say that if you're someone who claims to know God, and yet you do not follow the Torah, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So these people will question your salvation, if you're not keeping all of these laws. And in some sense, it kind of makes sense. I mean, these are, God Himself gave these commands. These weren't commands that people came up with. God gave these commands. Had you been living under the old covenant and told the other covenant members that we do not have to obey God's commands, it doesn't matter, circumcision is nothing, you could have been stoned to death, ultimately, for trying to lead people away from the living God. So while some people today answer that question with a resounding yes, the Bible, however, answers that question with an absolutely not. Which is what we're going to look at today. In the book of, in the epistle to the Galatians, we see Paul answering some people who are saying something similar. And before actually we look at this text, I want to say this, that this whole thing of it's okay to believe in Christ. Yes, you must believe in Christ, but you also have to do these other things. And the specific case we're looking at is observe the law of Moses. It's the same thing if you say you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to obey. In other words, salvation is faith plus works. That idea, faith plus works, is the same exact thing. So even if the person is not emphasizing the law of Moses, they're just emphasizing works, it's the same thing. The Bible is clear that salvation is faith in Christ equals salvation plus works. As opposed to faith plus works equals salvation, which is the teaching that some people were espousing. So in Galatia, in the city, in the region of Galatia, Paul had gone preaching the gospel, planting churches. Planting churches means he founded new congregations of Christians who became believers in Christ, turned away from idols, and became became Christians. And as he continued his travels, there were some people who were coming after him and who were trying to completely destroy everything that he had established there. So they were telling the Christians, yes, believe in Christ. He's the Messiah. But you also need to get circumcised. And you need to keep the entire law. And if Paul is teaching something different, then he's wrong. Remember, Paul, he wasn't even really one of the original apostles. We're coming from the original apostles, from Jerusalem. So where did Paul get his message from? Man, we got it from a direct source. They were questioning him. So when Paul begins to answer to this, he starts off in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So immediately he makes it crystal clear, I didn't get my message from man. I got my message from God himself. The source of my gospel is Jesus Christ and God who raised him from the dead. This is God's gospel that I'm preaching. This is not just another gospel. This is the gospel. And there is no other. Though there are people who are walking around saying that there is. He follows that by making it even more clear and saying that even if an angel from heaven were to preach another gospel, let him be accursed. Every time I read this, I imagine an angel opening up the sky and looking powerful and glorious. And you're almost tempted to bow down because he looks so glorious. And it's clearly a supernatural thing. It's an angel. But Paul here says, if even an angel preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. And that's what we're talking about here. Nothing else than another gospel that's being preached. This, believe in Christ plus something else, even if it's the law that God himself gave, it's another gospel. So as Paul continues to completely refute this idea, he says that when he went to Jerusalem many years later, and when he met with the apostles, they added nothing to the message that he was preaching. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. They added nothing to the message that he was preaching. And that there were people there who were trying to compel Titus, who was with Paul, to get circumcised, but he didn't entertain the thought, not even for a second. It says here, this matter arose because, this is Galatians 2, verse 4. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. So you can imagine, hey, Paul, wow, what you're saying sounds good. Yeah, of course you have to believe in Christ. But you know, you also have to, nope, I don't want to hear it. Absolutely not. But no, 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 no. He didn't entertain it, not even for a second. Why? So that the truth of the gospel will be preserved for us. Later on, when he saw Peter, one of the apostles, who says here, he says that when he saw Peter, he opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Why? Because he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. He was eating with the Gentiles. Some people came along. He got scared and stopped eating with the Gentiles so that he can keep the law of Moses. He didn't want to get entangled with whatever it is that the Gentiles were eating or just fellowshipping with them in that way. So he separated himself. So even Peter, in this moment, says here, stood condemned. So how do we know that Paul's gospel is the gospel of the same exact authority as the gospel of Peter? Because there really is only one gospel. We know it because when Peter was doing this, Paul called them out publicly and said to him, in front of everybody, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We're Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners, while we are seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. Actually, let's skip down to 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So he's making it crystal clear. Even us, the Jews, came to be justified by faith in Christ. So how are you trying to confuse the Gentiles and make them think that they suddenly need to keep the law? From there, he continues and begins appealing to the Galatians' experience and says, guys, remember, how did you get saved in the first place? He says, you foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? So how did you get the Spirit to begin with? Was it by keeping the law? Or was it by hearing the gospel of Christ crucified and believing? So having begun one way, what makes you think now you're going to suddenly change course altogether and try to finish things a different way? And then from there, he begins to appeal to Scripture and says, apparently these Judaizers were saying that, well, if you want to be a descendant of Abraham, because remember the promises that God made was to Abraham, if you want to be a descendant of Abraham, then you definitely got to get circumcised and keep the law. But then Paul appeals to Scripture and says, Abraham himself was justified by faith. He believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So if you're going to be a descendant of Abraham, those who are of faith are the descendants of Abraham. Not just those who have the same physical lineage from Abraham, those who are of faith. I'm tempted to just go through the whole chapter. I'm going to skip around. There's a lot here. He says that those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So if you think that you're going to be right with God by your obedience, even to the very commands that God gave, you're under a curse. Because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. So you would have to absolutely do every single thing perfectly every moment of your entire life. So if you're relying on not even the works of the law that God gave, but just your own idea of morality, there's no hope. Absolutely hopeless, and you're under a curse. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ became a curse for us. The wrath of God, the condemnation, the curse that we deserve fell upon Jesus Christ for us so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. So as he's explaining these things, the question arises, as he's making it clear that salvation is not by works of the law, as that's being made clear, the question naturally will arise, then why did God give the law? If we don't get saved by keeping the law, then why did he give it? And this book here gives several answers. One, which we're going to focus on today, but I'm also going to mention the other ones. One of them being in verse 3:19. It was added for the sake of transgressions. God gave the law for the sake of transgressions. What does that mean? One thing that it means is that he gave it in order to reveal to the people so that they can know that they were sinners. And not just them, us, as we read this, we can see that we are sinners. And the scripture says that the law imprisoned everything under sin. So this book says that every single human being is a sinner. And that was part of the purpose for why God gave the law, so that we can know that without a shadow of a doubt. We're sinners. We're rebels. says, let me back up a little bit. It's interesting. In this chapter, we also see that the law from the very beginning was temporary by God's divine design. Because it says here that after God made that promise to Abraham, for him and his seed, and that seed is talking about Jesus Christ, it says that the law was added 430 years later after that. Right? God made the promise to Abraham. The children of Abraham ultimately ended up as slaves in Egypt. A very long time passed. Then God called Moses and used Moses to deliver the people from slavery. That was about 400 years. And it was at that point that God gave the law. So if salvation is by keeping the law, then what about those people who lived for hundreds of years before the law was given, who were saved, just like Abraham, by believing God's promise? See, another covenant that's made, once a covenant is ratified, another covenant is not going to come and annul and completely contradict and refute that first covenant. That first covenant with Abraham was ratified. But it's interesting. It says that that covenant was added 430 years after Abraham until Christ came. So by God's design, it had a beginning and it had an end. It was added 400 years after Abraham, and it was only put in place until Christ came. And that's it. So there was a time before the law, and there's a time after the law. Almost like if the law is a parenthesis, or it's just there for a time. And now we get to what we're going to be looking at today. This is just a little bit of background to see how Paul was refuting this false idea, but also beginning to explain why did God give the law. So now we're going to read in Galatians chapter 4. This is what Galatians chapter 4 says. It says, starting from verse 1. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. Just read a little more. But in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You're observing special days, months, seasons, and years. I am fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. So, having established in the first three chapters that it's not necessary for Gentiles to observe the law of Moses in order to receive the inheritance that God promised Abraham. In fact, it says here that through faith in Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are already Abraham's seed, and therefore your heirs, according to the promise. So now he begins to explain something about the heir in relation to the law. In that verse 1, he says, I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. I believe this is speaking about the old covenant community. That's the heir in its infancy. When we were minors, before Christ came. And the idea is easy to understand. If you have someone who has this great wealth and this great estate and this great inheritance, and he has a child, the child, even though one day he will inherit all of these things, while he remains a minor, a little kid, he's no different than a slave. He doesn't have the authority or the rights or privileges to handle his wealth. And it's interesting that we see that with little kids. Right? Little kids, even if they are going to inherit everything, you have to tell them what to do. all day, every day. No, no, don't touch that. No, no, wait, hold up. Stay away from that. You can't touch that. Get away from the stove. Don't touch that. Stay here. And they have no choices in what they're going to do or where they're going to go. Sophia is in church today because we dressed her up, put her in the car, and brought her. Right? She has no choice. So she differs in no way from a slave, it says here. So the heir, though he is the owner of everything, instead he's under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So a time has been appointed when the immature little child will grow up, be mature, and no longer be under those guardians and those trustees. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. Now, I believe that primarily this is talking about, again, Judaism, the Jews, the people of God, when we were in our infancy, before Christ came. And they were under the law. And they were in slavery under the elements of the world. Now, that term there, elements of the world, is very interesting because basically what it means is the ABCs, the basic fundamental principles, the first things that you learn. However, it also has a connotation to spiritual forces. And we see that more closely when we go down to verse 8. When it's talking about, more specifically, the Gentiles, it says, but in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements? So it's clear that in the context of the Gentiles, we're talking about false religions and false philosophic systems that they inherited from their parents and that they were enslaved to. But it says you were enslaved to things that by nature are not gods. They're not gods, they're idols. And what's behind idols? Demons. So whether you were a Jewish person under the law and you were enslaved to a legalistic superstition of thinking that you will be right with God by observing this law, or you're a Gentile pagan born under your own religion and in your own culture with believing the things that you have been taught, which in our culture would be something like Darwinism and postmodernism and the idea that we came from animals and anyone can believe whatever they want, and it doesn't matter because everything is true, but nothing is true, and you can't judge me. Like, that whole thing is a slavery, ultimately, to demons. So we see that both of these things are linked. Legalistic superstition, paganism, and serving idols. They both come from the same source. And this is the state of humanity. This is what we were. If you're a Christian and you're born again and you know God, or rather you're known by God, this is what you were. And I don't know what it looked like specifically for you, whether you were raised up in Roman Catholicism, or in Islam, or in just secular thought. Whatever it was, you were a slave to things that by nature are not God's. Whether you were a slave to your own sin, pornography, all kinds of various lusts and pleasures, greed, drugs, working out, whatever it is that takes the central place in your life and is the thing that dominates you, the thing that controls your life and what you do and where you go, you're a slave. You're a slave. So you're a slave to these false religions inherited by your parents, that your culture gives, that your own flesh desires, and ultimately to the devil. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that Satan has taken them captive to do his will. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when people talk about Christianity in the world, if you're talking to a coworker or somebody, they act and they're deceived into thinking that they're free. And you become a Christian, they see you as becoming some sort of slave because they're free to do whatever the devil wants them to do. And this is the condition of every person born into this world ever since the fall, when Satan first deceived our parents, Adam and Eve. It's a terrible condition that we find ourselves in. Right? A slave cannot free himself. Especially when the slave loves the thing that he's enslaved to. So if the story ends here, we're absolutely hopeless. But the Bible says in verse 3, 4, it says, when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the time came to completion. History is not randomly moving around with no specific purpose. God has a plan. And he's had this plan from before he created the world. And he's orchestrated history and all of the different rising of nations and destruction of other nations and everything that's happened in such a way that it would glorify his name and reveal his glory. And his glory is most clearly revealed in his son, Jesus Christ, whom God sent forth at just the right time. Not a second too early, not a second too late. He came at just the right time. God sent his son. Who is the Son of God? I was talking to someone recently who had a very common misunderstanding of what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. They think, and I think maybe even I thought this at some point, even if I didn't think it specifically like this, I thought this, that Jesus is not God, he's the Son of God. But what the Bible actually teaches is that he's the Son of God, and that means that he's also God the Son. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So when God sent his Son, he didn't send some little creature that he made that he's going to, hey, go out there and do this job. He didn't hold back. He sent the best. He sent his son. The one through whom he created the sun. S-U-N. The one through whom he upholds the entire universe. The one who gives us breath and life. The one we've sinned against and rebelled against. That's the one that he sent. His son. Jesus Christ. And all at the right time. Like I said, God had been preparing for this from the very beginning. And we see that all the way back in the garden. The moment that our parents sinned and God was casting judgment on the serpent, we see that first hint of Jesus Christ coming into the world to destroy the works of Satan, to crush his head. It says here, God sent his son born of a woman. First thing that comes to mind when I hear born of a woman is what I just said with Eve. How we knew that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Another thing that might come to mind is the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. He was son of a woman. Born of a woman. I think the main emphasis though is that he was human. God became a human being. He became one of us. Which is mind-boggling. I think sometimes we're not completely, utterly amazed by it because we've heard it so much. They're like, yeah, he became. But can you imagine if like God was sitting around here just in the midst of us, rubbing shoulders with us, eating with us afterward, walking with us. That's what happened. God was born of a woman. The eternal one who has no beginning had a birth date. And also says he was born under the law. Born under the law. So he was a Jewish man. Born under the law. Circumcised on the eighth day. And he perfectly fulfilled the law. No one could lay any charges against him. No one could say, well, this right here. Who can convict Jesus Christ of sin? People couldn't do it in his day, and they haven't been able to do it for 2,000 years. He did everything that pleased the Father. Perfectly sinless. So he fulfilled the law in that way, but he also fulfilled the law in the fact that the whole entire law was about him and pointing to him. I mentioned earlier one of these festivals that some people say, hey, Christians, you have to observe this festival, the Passover. But that law was all about Jesus Christ. He's our Passover lamb whose blood covers us and saves us from the judgment that we deserve. He fulfilled that. And he fulfilled every other law. Jesus Christ is the ultimate temple. He said he would destroy this temple in 3 days, raise it up again. But he was talking about his body. He's the ultimate priest. See, people who were living under the law, they would see priests coming every single day, every single week, offering sacrifices, every month, every year. The priest would die, another priest would replace him, nonstop, forever. But Jesus Christ, our great high priest, after offering a perfect sacrifice himself, was able to do what? He sat down. He's finished. There's no other priest coming after him. So ultimate priest, he's the ultimate sacrifice. The people under the law, they had a constant reminder of sins. We offered a sacrifice today, we have to offer another one tomorrow, and another one the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And can you imagine how bloody and how stinky it would have been around the temple with all this death constantly? But Jesus Christ, by his one sacrifice, has perfected forever his people. He was born under the law. He perfectly fulfilled the law. But why did he do this? It says here, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. To redeem, to purchase, and set free. That's what that means. For God to redeem us means that he purchased us to set us free. To redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, it's interesting here that it says sons. It doesn't just say children. Sons. That we might receive the adoption as sons. The idea here is that if you were to receive the full inheritance, you had to be a son. A daughter would not have received the full inheritance. So going based off of that logic, Paul says, we're all sons. We all receive the full inheritance and all of the privileges. So it's a legal status kind of declaration. What's our status? We're all sons, meaning we are heirs completely. And it says, so we might receive adoption as sons. The glorious truth of salvation in Christ has many different beautiful and glorious aspects to it. One of them is justification. The fact that on the cross, when Christ died, he took our sin upon himself so that when we believe in him, we receive his righteousness and we're declared righteous. We're sinners. Our sins are taken away. Christ is holy, blameless, undefiled, perfectly righteous. And that righteousness becomes our righteousness. So when the judge sees you, he's able to say, righteous, no charges against him. Let him go. Now, as glorious as that is, and it is absolutely glorious, the picture painted there is that of a judge and like an accused person, which is a little bit kind of impersonal. He's the judge. So when Paul is explaining and proclaiming the glories of our salvation, he also uses another kind of terminology. He says, we've been adopted as sons. And this one, this kind of doctrine, this way of looking at what happened, what God has done for us, emphasizes the fact that we are now his children. And we have an intimate relationship with God as our Father. We're part of God's family now. We're in his family. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What a glorious, glorious, glorious truth that is. In the Old Covenant, we don't see the Holy Spirit being given to every single member of the covenant as a permanent indwelling presence in each single person. We see the Holy Spirit coming upon people for specific tasks or because of to fulfill specific purposes or positions, a prophet, a king. But when we see the presence of God being spoken of under the Old Covenant, it's primarily in the temple, behind a curtain. And God was with them when he led them through the wilderness as they followed the tabernacle in his presence. And people would turn there and go there to get closer to God, even though we know God is everywhere at the same time. But this promise of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each member of the covenant community was something that's fulfilled by Christ through the cross of Christ and now in his people, where each and every single one of us has been given the Spirit of God's Son, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within us. Which is, again, absolutely amazing. Because if you can you imagine if the temple was there and we get close to it and we're like, the presence of God is behind, is in the Holy of Holies, and how kind of scary that would be. You're getting close, a place that only the high priest could go in once a year. And if he did it wrong, he might get killed. And we're close to it. And here we are. That's something holy's there. The glory of God. But now to be told that that same glory of God, the Holy Spirit, is dwelling in the person next to you. They know Christ. And is dwelling in you, if you know Christ. That's, says here that he gave us the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Now, people in those days didn't call God Abba, just every person. The Jews didn't walk around calling God Abba. When Jesus, the Son of God, called Abba, Father, that was something different, strange. But it highlighted his special and unique, intimate relationship with God the Father, that he would call God Abba. Now, they say that translated, that would be dad or daddy. Which is interesting because last week I had family come from Florida for Christmas, and my cousin, who's a little bit older than me, as we were playing a video game, like this bowling game, his dad was there. He was teaching his dad, and he calls him papi. Now, I know that Puerto Ricans, we use papi, we call everybody papi, right? He said, papi. But he wasn't using it that way. He was saying it about his dad. And that's what I called my dad when I was a kid. At some point, I stopped, maybe because I was kind of embarrassed of being a bigger person saying, daddy. But he did that, and I was kind of moved back by it. But it did convey to me, wow, he's got a close relationship with his dad. It also conveyed respect. That, I don't know, to me, it just felt like he still calls his dad. I don't know, it was kind of weird, but it was also kind of cool. But you can imagine, so God has given us his Spirit within us that cries out, daddy, dad, to God the Creator, dad. when Sophia wakes up in the middle of the night, scared, and says, "Daddy," my heart jumps. And I immediately go there, and I want to pick her up and hug her, and what's wrong, baby? Well, that's the relationship that we have with God our Father. When we call Him Daddy. And I remember, I grew up in the church. So I had used the word Father before because that's what people call God. Everyone around me. So I would say it sometimes, our Father in heaven. But it wasn't until I got saved and got born again that one day I was praying and suddenly that just kind of came out. But it came out in a different way. It came out like I knew that God is my Father. I knew that He's my Father. So that's the relationship that Christians have with God. He's our Father. He's our Dad. So verse 7, this is the main point of the whole thing, of the whole message. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. No longer a slave, now you're a son. And if a son, then you're an heir. Now, in light of this reality and this truth, that before Christ we were slaves, rebels, enemies, hell-deserving, sinners, and that now, because of what God has done in Christ and sending His Son to redeem us, to purchase us by His own blood and make us His own people, in light of that reality that He has made us sons, given us His own Spirit to dwell within us, and made us heirs of all of the promises and the inheritance of God Himself, in what mind does it make sense that we would go back to slavery, go back to the law, or go back to trusting in works and trusting in our own ideas and thoughts about God? That's what he says here in verse 8. But in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements? And I find this so interesting, and I say it with like fear and trembling, what this means, because it almost sounds difficult to say, but he's saying to these people, you want to go back to, he's saying, you came out of paganism and idol worship. Now you want to go back to that kind of thing? But what they're going back to is the law that God gave in the old covenant. So if all of a sudden you begin to think, hey, we need to keep the Sabbath and the festivals and the pork and get circumcised, it sounds good in some sense, right? Yeah, we got to keep the commands of God. But he's equating that with going back to idolatry and paganism. Why? Because in Christ alone, we have salvation, sonship, heirship, the Spirit, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And if you add anything to that, you've lost it all. And you're going back to slavery. So this idea, again, though it might sound good, if a person is quoting some verse and saying, you see, God, you have to obey God's commands in the Old Testament. You have to do this. Good, it's good you believe in Christ, but you also have to do this. Now, whether the emphasis is going back to the Torah and keeping Torah, or just trusting in any works of any kind, whatever it is, when they say that, as good as it may sound, what they're really whispering is, abandon Christ. Abandon Christ. Abandon Christ. The devil doesn't care if you abandon Christ by going out and joining a Satan-worshipping club that sacrifices children, or if you start acting like a Jew and getting circumcised and eating certain things. He doesn't care what kind of form of Christ abandonment you take up, so long as you abandon Christ. Now, for some of you, what would you be going back to? I don't know. Clubs and bars and parties, or whatever religion you came out of, or whatever sort of family traditions have been affected by you becoming a Christian. Whatever it is that you might be tempted to go back to and abandoning Christ for, though in your mind, you're not exactly abandoning Christ. You're just adding other good things. Whatever it is, where you're being tempted is to become a slave all over again. And what they were doing here says, you're observing special days, months, seasons, and years. I believe that's talking about the special days, months, seasons, and years of the Old Covenant law. Maybe in their paganism, they had other kinds of special days, seasons, and years that they abandoned, but now they're trading those in for special days, seasons, and years of the Old Covenant law. And both of those, again, are going back to slavery. I am fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. Very scary. It appears that they were already doing some of these things, but they still hadn't gone completely in that direction. They still hadn't been circumcised, because he's compelling them and convincing them, don't get circumcised. Don't do that. Once you do that, you accept the whole thing. He says, verse 1, chapter 5, for freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm then and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. The law was for the people of God in our immaturity before Christ came. It was God treating us, his people, Old Covenant community, as slaves. It doesn't make sense for us now that we're adults to go back to that. To want to go back to, it's like if you have a kid who, you know, you have a babysitter taking care of the kid, you know, a little 7-year-old, but then now the kid has grown up and he's like 25 and, yeah, where's my babysitter? I got to go back to the babysitter and have all these little rules, and it doesn't make any sense for us to go back to that now that we have the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ himself here dwelling within us. So if you're not a believer, I beg you to come to Christ. Where else are you going to go? What else are you going to turn to? In what are you going to trust for your eternity? Are you going to trust in your own opinions, which are worthless? Let's say we write down your opinions and make a book out of them and then spread it out throughout the world. Is that what everyone should go by, your opinions, because they're so high and holy and so worthy of No, it's ridiculous. And yet, if we did that, we'd probably start another religion, because people will follow anything, so long as it's not the Word of God. What are you going to trust in for your salvation? You're going to stand before a holy God on Judgment Day, whose eyes are too pure to even look upon sin favorably, who's going to judge and punish every single sin that we have committed. And you're going to stand there trusting in what? In your own works? In how good you were? In your own morality? When God himself has already clearly stated that whoever relies upon the works of the law is under a curse? Or are you going to trust in the one who made the heavens, who stepped down from the throne and became a human being in order to rescue and to redeem and to adopt his enemies into his own family? Are you going to trust in Christ and become a son and heir of God through faith and faith alone in him? Are you going to remain in slavery, or are you going to be set free? God has had a plan from before the foundation of the earth. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to end with this. Let's just read verses from 3 to 6. It says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him, to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One, in Christ. So God's plan will not be thwarted. He has chosen and predestined his own people to be adopted as sons. If you are a Christian here today, God planned that from before he made Venus and all those planets and stars and mountains. And so, brothers and sisters, Christ is enough. You don't need anything else. You're not missing out on anything. If you have Christ, you have everything. He's enough. The blood of Christ shed for you is enough. The empty tomb, Christ risen from the dead, alive and well, is enough. Christ ascended to heaven and seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people. That's enough. There's nothing you can add to that. Anything you add to that, you're messing it all up. Rest in Christ. Trust in Christ. Don't listen to the whispers of Satan telling you that you miss it. You need this one other thing. Whispering, abandon Christ. Christ is enough. We're no longer slaves. Through the shed blood of Christ, his death, his resurrection, we've been made sons. We've been given his Spirit to guide us and lead us into all truth, given us desires for God, to please God, to walk in his ways, not as slaves with a mentality of, if I mess up over here, I'm done. Not with that kind of mentality, but the mentality of, it's my daddy. It's my dad. Christ is enough.